We are in a series of three parts. This is the final part of Did I Say That? Dealing with our speech. And I'd like you to look at Proverbs chapter 18. And the first week we looked at harsh words. Last week we looked at healing words. But what we have seen, if I could summarize a couple of thoughts, we have seen this. In week one, we talked about how words literally come from the heart, because Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the tongue and the heart are connected. I put a little phrase to that by saying that our words are the signature of our soul. It spells out who we are. It defines who we are. We also learned that offensive words hurt only to the degree of the relationship of the person who spoke them. If the person who says something harsh to you is a very close friend, that hurts far more than somebody who's simply driving down the highway and yells at you because you pulled into their lane, all right? So we have seen a number of things here, and then last week we looked at the fact that we tend to assign value to people based on the words they speak. If a person is harsh to us or sarcastic all the time, you put a value on that relationship, and it's not going to be a high value. If somebody is always encouraging to you and always lifting you up, you're going to put another value. We put value on people's lives based on the things they say. Words carry the freight of life, and so it's very, very important that we understand this to the degree that we have been talking about. And this is our final one, and today we're going to talk about what it means to be an effective communicator. And as I said last week, I'm not talking about public speaking. I'm talking about learning how to be an effective communicator in your home, on a sports team, in church, in the workplace, in your neighborhood, your carpool, all those things, because words are flying everywhere, and they mean something, all right? Proverbs 18, let's open with this, and I'll pray and explain a few things that I want to cover today. Verse 17 says this, "The first one to plead his cause seems right, until his neighbor comes and examines him." Father, thank you for this time this morning with these dear people. And as we finish up on this most important topic of words, I pray that you would anoint what I would say today as it comes from your word, that we would have ears to hear and we would be changed. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think perhaps the first thing that I should do this morning, and we're going to do things a little bit differently this morning, but the first thing I should probably do is this. I pray to give you at least some idea of what is in my mind when I talk about effective communication. Effective communication is the ability to take what is in your mind, in your heart, all of your thoughts, your emotions, and your feelings, and speak those words as they go through the air and strike somebody else's eardrum, which causes an electrical signal to go into the brain and have it interpreted just the way you want it interpreted. All right? Now, that is a very, very difficult task, because words, facial expressions, hand gestures, all kinds of things convey something to people when you say them. So effective communication is an extremely difficult thing to become good at. It's very, very hard, which is why Proverbs says more about words than any other subject except the subject of wisdom. Wisdom is first. Second is all the things about words. And we've already covered most of those up to this point. Now, here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to give you the background of of this subject of being an effective communicator in life. I have to tell you sort of where this came from and why I'm going to do what I do today in a little bit different manner. About 25, 26 years ago, there was a church in the area, a number of miles from here, that got itself into a severe mess. And it caused a split, I mean, just right down the center. And it wasn't a huge church, but it was about 100 people that went to one side of town, another 100 went the other side of town. But I happened to know the pastor, and he said, "Would you come and help try to heal this mess?" He said, "I can't even figure the thing out." I grabbed a couple other people in our church that I knew were very, very good at this, and we kind of teamed up. but it required an awful lot of time of interviewing people and talking. And what it really looked like to me was that a house had caught on fire and burned down, and they had asked me to find the match that started it. And it was just an absolute mess. And after a while, after all the research that I could do, I brought both parties together into one setting. I think we met at a local school or something in a cafeteria. And the three of us from here spoke, and we encouraged them to come back together, and we gave them some things to work on, and it actually worked out fairly well. But I couldn't help but to think, as I had gone through rummaging through this pile and this wreckage, that I sat down at some time, and I don't recall how far after, that I sat down and I wrote out my thoughts on what I referred to as the anatomy of conflict. And for some strange reason, I thought I'd put this into a little booklet, but I haven't. And I don't think you need to take any notes, because we'll have this available to you in a few weeks. We'll make it into a little booklet, or I'll just give you these notes and we'll put them in the bookstore someplace where you can pick them up. But here's what I'm going to do that's a little bit different. Sometimes people ask me, they say, Mike, I don't ever see you look at notes. Do you use notes? Yes, I've got notes right here, 3 pages of them. Now, I don't look at them, but I do have them here. No, I do look at them. I look at them, but you just don't see me look at them. I'm really shifty, all right? But today, I'm going to do something a little bit differently, a little bit differently. I went back and I went through this anatomy of conflict because it had everything in it had to do with people not being able to communicate properly. None of this would have happened in this church. Things wouldn't happen in our homes. They wouldn't happen. Relationships wouldn't be suffering if people knew how to properly communicate. So what I'm going to do, I'm not going to read all this to you, but I'm going to read chunks of it to you and then make some comments, because I think that by going through this, it'll give you a sense of things that you know you have probably personally experienced in your life or are presently experiencing. I can't imagine anybody here that is saying, I have no conflict in my life at all with anyone. You don't have a conflict with a telephone pole. You have conflicts with people, all right? Or maybe your dog, but anyway, he's not here to hear this message, so it won't do any good. But we have conflict at work, we have conflict at home, we have conflict everywhere. And almost all of it is due to an inability to properly relay what is in our hearts to other people. We've already heard that in Proverbs it says, where there are many words, there's much sin. We've read about reckless words, words that just all of a sudden come flying out of a person's mouth, all right? So this is going to be a little hard for me, because there are people who do use notes that are very, very good at effectively reading through their notes. I'm not one of them. I feel confined when I do that, but I am going to read some things to you regarding this particular matter. Now, the reason I open with Proverbs 18:17 is that it talks about one person thinks they've really got a case until somebody else comes along and challenges it. Now, I've done enough counseling through the years to know that there are two sides to every single story. And usually those two sides are very, very different. You've all have been involved in conflict, and we often say things like, oh, I didn't know you meant that. Oh, I didn't think you were serious. Did I say that? You know, all those things pop up in conversations. And it shows the fact that we don't effectively convey what is in our hearts that travels and goes to another person's mind and interpret it properly and goes into their soul and is digested in the way we want to see this thing digested. Well, when I wrote this, I couldn't help but to think of this as looking a little bit like a hurricane. It should come as no surprise to any of us as to how conflict arises. Just consider some of the irritants of life which engender hard feelings and cast sparks into your neighbor's camp. Personality differences, race, religion, politics, status, money, words, expectations, prejudice, ignorance, and perceptions, to name a few. Is it any wonder that we don't have more conflict? And then I go on and I talk in here about what I call the hurricane effect. Now, I've actually gone online to figure out how a hurricane gets started. I think there's one right now in the Gulf that's starting up. But it seems that you don't just wake up one morning and, you know, the National Hurricane Center looks down and goes, oh, there's a hurricane. They always say, we see a small storm developing down near Bermuda or Cuba or someplace, and we're going to keep an eye on it. And as that storm collects the heat from the ocean, it begins to collect and get more and more energy. But I'm wondering about how small it is when it ever started. Was it the size of my fist? Was it just a little swirling bit that all of a sudden collected some energy and got bigger and bigger? And now all of a sudden there's this massive hurricane that comes in and wipes out cities and destroys homes and does billions of dollars worth of damage. But where did it start? It started from something rather small. Most conflict that I have experienced in life or seen didn't start from something large. It usually starts from something fairly small. I think of this Bernie Madoff Ponzi scheme. Where did all this start? Where billions of dollars were lost and people lost everything in their investments. It probably started way back when he was in school somewhere where he learned how to cheat or steal, and that became part of his life, and he became fairly effective at it. But if you went back and did a whole study of the man's life, this didn't just happen one day. It's part of a way of life. And so the idea of a hurricane effect is where things really begin to start. Now, I'm going to walk you through about six or seven stages of conflict. And in each one, I'm going to talk about that particular stage, and we're going to talk a little bit about what should have been done to prevent that stage from happening. Now, if you're listening carefully, you're not going to get all this. You're not going to remember it all. That's why I'm going to make it available to you in the next few weeks. You can pick this up. Here are just a few things that I want you to be considering and think about. First, an offense occurs. No conflict happens without there being some kind of an offense that occurs. This is where the damage can be minimized if people are willing to actually get involved. You know, the Bible says the little foxes spoil the vine in the book of Solomon or Song of Solomon. But this is where things can be minimized. But we find so often that when a very small offense occurs, pride rises up and we're not going to try to resolve it or go to the person and tell them they've offended us or go ask forgiveness if we're the offending party. We think it'll go away. It's like that hurricane starting. And we don't deal with it quickly. We don't keep short accounts. Now, few people in life that I can think of enjoy going around starting conflict. They just don't. Most conflicts occur by somebody saying something that they just weren't thinking. It just popped out. They were trying to be funny, and it was the wrong time. We talked about the timing of words last week and a few things. And it was taken wrong, and an offense was occurred. And they say, well, they'll get over it, instead of saying, you know, I need to go to them and resolve this. And all of a sudden, this thing starts to build. And it goes from stage one to stage two to stage three, and it begins to unfold. Now, when I look at this, I think of some passages. I think of passages that deal with how we are to go to solve the problem in the very, very early stages. And the very early stages would be this. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between you and him. Does anybody know what the next word is? Alone. You know what alone means? It means alone. It means you go there by yourself, all right? And then it says, if he shall hear thee, you have gained your brother. The word alone is the key word in this passage. How often we go to others about an offense when in fact they are neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. We do this to gain a sympathetic ear in hopes that our listener will support us and thus justify our anger. The reason the Lord put the word alone in this text is that he is fully aware of man's nature. Because in James it talks about how the tongue is a world of iniquity, all right? So the subject matter of going to this person alone and going to them quickly and keeping short accounts is absolutely key to solving the problem. Now, we also need to go calmly because a soft answer turns away wrath. If you are not the cause of the conflict but are the offended party, you should ask yourself several questions. Do I know for a fact that the person who has caused me such pain acted intentionally or out of ignorance? If it was out of ignorance, you can just drop it, even whether they come to you or not. Do I have a tendency to be easily offended? Maybe this is a little problem on your part. Do I have a bent towards forming opinions quickly and then passing judgment? We've talked about that last week. All right? So, the very first stage is this stage of an offense occurs. The second stage is the offense is shared. Now things are going to start getting harder. They're going to become more and more difficult to resolve. Because once you have shared the offense with somebody who is neither part of the problem nor part of the solution, they will probably do the same thing to other people. And this only creates a firestorm. This is exactly what took place in this church. I don't even remember what the match was, but I remember it was very, very small. It was something so insignificant that somebody said, somebody was offended, the offense was shared outside of the people that were in the need-to-know basis, and before you knew it, you had a major, major problem. This is why, in the government, people have to get clearances, because not everybody needs to know the facts on every single subject. You know, there's confidential and top secret and different degrees of top secret, all those things, because they know that when things leak out, they're exaggerated, and all of a sudden there's all kinds of gossip and problems all throughout, and it happens every time in the government, as it happens in church, as it happens in the family, it happens everywhere. People have trouble keeping secrets, and it gets out, and they don't go through the proper lines, and it's a serious, serious matter. So, an offense is shared. We have now reached stage two. This is where a head of steam begins to build. The motive for sharing is not always pure. We sometimes just want to vent and see if others see things the way we do. We look for sympathy to see if we really ought to feel as badly as we do. If the listening party is not as sympathetic as we would like, the temptation to embellish what happened becomes very appealing. Is not that the truth? You go to tell somebody your problem, they're not showing a whole lot of sympathy, and you say, you don't understand what happened. And then you add a little bit to it to get their favor, to get a little sympathy from them, to get the storm moving. And before you know it, you've got a major problem. This is a very crucial time because we must decide if we want vengeance or resolution. Vengeance or resolution. This is the reason why the Lord said, vengeance is mine. All right? Now, when it gets to this stage, it is still redeemable. It's redeemable pretty much all the way through, but it gets harder. It becomes more and more difficult to salvage the problem when many words are being spoken to many different people. And then sides begin to form. There's all kinds of problems. So you need to make sure you keep a check on your own spirit, your own anger, your own bitterness, and all the things that creep up during that particular time. Now, a little something else I want to read to you. We may at times have a pure motive in going to someone wiser than ourselves in order to sort through the issue and get advice for what we should do next. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. They become part of the solution. However, if we're going out of anger and frustration, then we must see our motive as impure and realize we simply want someone in our corner who will support us in our view and justify our anger. This is when things begin to heat up. This is nothing short of marshaling forces for the day of battle. Recruitment of troops reveals a false motive. When you're starting to recruit the troops at the office, the home, the neighborhood, whatever, you have false motive. This is a heart of vengeance and will only serve as a catalyst to heighten the conflict. We will find ourselves giving the details of how we were hurt by another individual. The facts we give, though truthful, may be arranged in such a way so as to distort the big picture. Remember, the offending party may have another set of facts. That's why I opened with Proverbs 18:17. One man brings in what he sees to be the truth until his neighbor comes along and questions it, or told his wife or husband or children or somebody in the team or the office. Now, some of you right now are thinking about things that have happened to you in the past, and you're all of a sudden beginning to tap into this and say, yeah, that's what happened. Yes, that's what happened. That's what happened. Or you're going through it right now, and you're saying, this is what is happening. There is a learning here. There is a way to redeem this. There's a way to stop the fire. There's a way to put out this if we are willing to lay down the guns, if we're willing to lay down the sword, and if we're willing to admit wrong and listen carefully. But so often we are very quick to speak, but we're slow to hear, as James speaks about. He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly to him. This is why, in the midst of conflict, we must ask this question: am I more concerned about being right or more concerned about discovering the truth? You see, if we don't really want the truth and all we want is to be right, then pride comes into the picture. And wherever there's pride, there is going to be a mess. Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. There's going to be friction, there's going to be heat, there's going to be conflict, there's going to be a hurricane, and there's going to be a lot of damage and a lot of collateral damage. Other people get drawn in, other people get hurt in the battle. The anatomy of conflict, all right? Now, the next stage is the tough one. Sides begin to form. Conflict always involves a difference of opinion. Somebody has an opinion about something, somebody else has a different opinion, conflict starts. We tend to draw people into the conflict that we feel will agree with us. Whether church, business, or family feuds, the nature of the beast is always the same. Sides inevitably form and usually gather privately without the knowledge of the other side. At this stage, conflict can still be resolved, but the longer the delay, the less likely it will have a peaceful resolution. People that are in companies or in church or in neighborhoods or whatever, good leadership dives in quickly to try to resolve the hurricane from moving forward, to try to put out the fire quickly, to try to listen very, very carefully, to gather the sides together, to get the proper information. As both sides meet privately, energy begins to build as old hurts unrelated to the present offense surface and are tossed like logs on fire. Anger, resentment, and bitterness build and exacerbate the conflict. When you are in any type of conflict at all, it's always good to go back and try to see what stage you're in and how you got to this particular stage. What happened along the way? How did we get here? What caused this problem? It's always good to acknowledge your part in the conflict. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. We mentioned the very first week about the subject of seeking forgiveness. But it is so hard for people ever to admit wrong. It's very, very difficult because there is such a prideful heart in all of us. Third parties who up to this point have remained neutral decide to step in and help resolve the issue. Now, I'm going to give you a little statement here that I learned through this church split that I watched and observed. Third parties, very well-meaning, step in. They will often gather the facts from both sides, going back and forth in an effort to iron out the wrinkles. To this I say, third parties, no matter how well-intentioned, will never accurately report the facts from one offended party to another. Did you hear what I said? Third parties, no matter how well-intentioned, will never accurately report the facts from one offended party to the other, unless they're all in the same room. When you go to one party, wherever it happens to be, at the office, and you get the facts, and then you try to go over and tell the person that's been offended, well, here's what George meant. Well, that's not what he said. Well, you know, but he... And before you know it, you've confused it far worse than it already was. If you've got them both in the same room, then you can work through things a little bit. But third parties are often trying to smooth things over, and whatever they say cannot possibly be conveyed properly, because the facial expressions aren't there, the body language, the actual words, and it just makes matters even worse than they were before. Next stage. So here the sides here have formed. And again, no matter how well-intentioned, it simply becomes more and more of a mess. Now, the next stage is this. We've all experienced this. Vain imaginations set in. The Bible talks about vain imaginations. Vain imaginations are literally empty. They're empty of any real facts, but because we have a tendency to fast forward the video, because our imaginations are very wild, we will tend to start thinking down a particular path. We'll imagine things that have not taken place. We'll imagine things that are going to take place that may never take place. And when vain imaginations step in, other problems begin to feed off of that. Let me read a few things to you here. At this state, there is usually some level of truth and some level of error that is floating around in the minds of all involved. The real problem arises when we allow our imaginations to run wild. I think they're probably going to do that. They're probably saying this about me. I know. And all of a sudden, you've imagined things. Then you set up greater defenses. You become more and more suspicious. And through all that, you end up passing that on to other people. They become more suspicious. And problems begin to develop that never needed to have developed. We begin to conjure up thoughts about those who have offended us that may not be true. We fast forward the video of what we think they are thinking. We begin to analyze motives with little or no evidence of such thinking. The scriptures tell us to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, listen carefully to these words. We can assume and imagine that the other side is thinking. We can assume and imagine what we think the other side is thinking. We look for evidence to confirm our suspicion, and rest assured, you will find it. Did you hear that? We will look for evidence to confirm our suspicion, and you can be sure we will find it, because we will make it up. If I were to say to you, Ed Nall speeds. Now, he doesn't. He really drives fast. No, he doesn't. But let's say I said that Ed Nall speeds. The next time that you see him out on the highway doing 56 and a 55, you'll say, Mike was right. He's speeding. You know, you'll look for evidence to confirm what I told you. You'll now have a suspicion about Ed speeding. Or, you know, so-and-so always does this. You'll start looking for evidence to confirm that. And you'll find it. You'll find it. You'll make it up, you'll imagine it, but you will find it. It's another part of the stages of conflict as they begin to unfold. Vain imaginations. Let me read this to you, and there's an important point here that I really want to drive home. Vain imagination also creates another problem. This may be the most important thing I learned in this setting that I was in working through. We hear things that were never spoken, and we say things we wish we had never said. Did you hear what I said there? We hear things that were never spoken, and we say things we wish we had never said. I've been in meetings. I've listened. They said, no, they didn't say that. They did not say that. You imagine they said that. You're upset because you're in the middle of conflict, and now you're hearing things that were never actually spoken. And you're also saying things you wish you had never said. This is why Proverbs talks about a soft answer turns away wrath. With many words, there is sin. Right words at the right time. All the different statements that Proverbs makes put together give us the words in Scripture of how to be an effective communicator in life. And again, I'm not talking about public speaking in your high school or your speech class. I'm talking about just being an effective communicator in life itself. I've had this before. I will not give any examples because that would be dangerous. I have to keep things in private, but I will give you an example of an example, all right? When it comes to people that have such different sides, you know full well you've all dealt with this, whether you're children or whether it's somebody in the office, and people have just such vastly differing sides. I have seen well over several hundred times, maybe 1,000 times through the years, I've had people come into my office, and I will often meet with one person, then the other, depending on the conflict. Sometimes I'll bring in the wife, and I've heard things. I've heard things just like this. The wife will say to me, after I've asked, what's the problem? We never go out to dinner. My husband is the biggest cheapskate. We've been married 15 years. We have never once gone out to dinner. I slave over the stove every single night. We went out one time on our 13th anniversary. That's the only time he has ever taken me out to dinner. Husband comes the next day. Tell me what you see the problem to be. Spending. My wife demands that we go out to dinner every single night. She has never once cooked a meal at home. In the 15 years we've been married, I go out to dinner every single night. The only time she ever cooked a meal at home was on our 13th anniversary. I have heard stories just like that. And I look at the couple and I go, are you guys living on the same planet? Where are we in this? But you know what? In the midst of conflict, everything gets confused. As a matter of fact, it's very easy to say, one of you is lying. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. A lie is when you know what the truth is and you say something completely different. The wife may really think we've never been out to dinner. He may really think that's all we ever do. Just because of the tension and the bitterness and all the... That's what so often happens. They're telling things that they actually believe they're living with. And this happens everywhere in life. You, if you're a boss and you're at the office and you're trying to handle a conflict between two people on your staff, you'll hear dramatically different accounts and you'll say, how could this possibly be? And then when you start wading through everything, you begin to realize, well, a little bit of truth here, a little bit of truth there, confusion and so on. So that statement was one of the most important things I took away from that conflict. And I've seen it so many times ever since. We hear things that were never spoken and we say things we wish we had never said. Now, the next is motives are judged. Motives are judged. This is a whole new level of conflict. We take it upon ourselves to guess the motives of our enemy. Keep in mind, our enemy may very well be someone who used to be a close friend. I believe this is the time to collect our thoughts and think rationally. Here's what I mean. People tend to leave wakes in their lives. You've heard me say that before. When they turn around and look back over their life, they will see evidence of reaping and sowing. Some will see a consistent testimony of conflict. Others will see their integrity always being in question. Still others will have confusion surrounding them, while many will see peace and harmony in the wake of their lives. One thing is for certain, everyone leaves a wake. So motives are now being judged. When you start judging people's motives, which the Bible says, when the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged, it's talking there about gathering information or passing a judgment upon a person without all the information. The world loves to say to us, judge not. They love that verse. But Jesus also said, judge righteously in the Gospel of John. And he's not contradicting himself. There is a righteous judgment. There's an unrighteous judgment. A righteous judgment is, I have gathered the facts. I have gone to the person. I have remained calm. I have walked through this situation. And so when we start imagining what somebody's motives are, we don't always know a person's motives. We can't read the heart. And when suspicion reigns, we start imagining what we think their emotions really are, what their motives are, and so often they are completely wrong. Listen to this. However, if in the midst of conflict we find a friend accused of something that is totally out of character, then we must be suspicious about the accusations. I have seen Christians fighting with people who used to be their friends, making all manner of accusation that in no way fits the character of the person. I have observed people who are in the midst of dissolving a friendship, calling each other liars and thieves when just a month before they would have defended their friend's integrity with every bone in their body. What happened? Did the person you trusted all these years all of a sudden become a liar? Probably not. In the midst of battle, anger, resentment, and bitterness become our interpreters and have a poor reputation for clear thinking and proper discernment. That's what happens. It happens. It happens over and over and over again. Now we come to, I guess this is stage 6. Integrity is challenged. Now, this is a tough one because once a person's integrity has been challenged, once you've called somebody a liar or I don't believe you or whatever, we need to learn how to phrase things. We need to learn how to say to somebody, I have listened to what you have to say. They don't appear to line up with some of the facts that I have over here. Could you mind explaining that rather than saying you're lying? That just, as soon as you say that, you have shut down the person's whole being, because integrity is such a huge thing in the part of all of us. That word integrity, integral, integer, it means the wholeness of the person. And this becomes a very difficult place to even start to redeem things unless people are willing to admit that what they have said was wrong in that statement. So now we've had all these different things that are taking place, all the different stages, and now we come to this stage. Past offenses surface, which were never part of the original problem. Once things begin to bottom out, past offenses are brought into the open, which are totally unrelated to the present conflict. That's what I found when I was dealing with this church. There were just all kinds of things being thrown around everywhere, and I thought, wait a minute, this doesn't have anything to do with what originally happened. I was trying to find the original match, not all the logs that were on fire by this time. We always, people will say things like this, we always used my car whenever we went anywhere. Oh, yeah? Just remember that I mowed your lawn while you were on vacation. You never returned the favor. All these little things that have nothing to do, but now they start surfacing. And now real anger and bitterness comes out, and real feelings come up because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Such petty issues become major factors which contribute to the battle. We are now at a place where everyone is mad at everyone else, and all responsible dialogue has long since evaporated. There is little left but broken relationships, misunderstandings, hurt feelings, bitterness, mistrust, anger, and vengeance. How sad. Many times most of what started the whole ordeal was a slight misunderstanding that got out of hand. I have rarely seen, as I said before, a major situation cause the ultimate problem. It is usually something fairly small. Well, we now get to what I would call the prevention side of this. Prevention is always possible if we can deal with things as early as possible. Very same thing they do with cancer. Early detection, a lot better chance, all right? And so as we go through this, we begin to look at all these different things. Prevention is certainly possible. The first step in the road to recovery is to accept the fact that conflict is part of life. We must come to terms with the clear realization that we may never be able to reconcile all broken relationships. Romans says, as much as within you is, live peaceably with all men. We are fallen people with strong wills and much pride. We are forced to live and work with people who rub us the wrong way. You and I have no ability whatsoever to change anyone. We can live an exemplary life. We can lovingly confront, but ultimately only God can change those around us. And only by pride comes contention. And then I give a list of things here that deal with the subject of solving the problem. I think one of them is honestly looking at the wake of our lives and finding out, is there something that we begin to see that is consistent? And now we're in another one. It's just another battle, another place. And we've seen this in the past in our own lives. And we go through that. Have people ever told you that you are proud? If they have, take it seriously. Do I always want to get revenge? Is that just basically my nature? Or do I want to really make this thing right and resolve the problem? Do I hold on to conflict in order to get my way? Is it sort of a competitive thing? This is nothing more than an adult temper tantrum. Does being a proven right have a vice grip on my soul? Why do I so desperately want to show that I'm right? Is it an issue of reputation? Is that my idol? Do I have trouble admitting wrong? Nothing so diffuses conflict than admitting wrong early in the game. Has conflict taken a toll in my life? Am I weary of battling others? Do I secretly enjoy proving myself right? Do I secretly enjoy conflict? Has bitterness set in? Okay, that's a rough, real quick analysis of the anatomy of conflict. Now, let me take this and distill this into just a few simple thoughts. I'll take you back a number of years, many, many years back in the 70s. Church was very, very small. I got up and I made a statement that was generationally out of place for some people. And the church was just getting started, and there was a couple there that generationally and a few other things, I made a comment that was very offensive to them. I had no idea it was offensive. I found out that I didn't see them in church. In those days, I knew everybody that was there. We just had 20 or 30 people. And so I called, and they said, you really offended us by that statement. And they told me the statement. And I said, no, I didn't say that. And they said, yes, you did. I said, no, let me come over, and I'll talk to you. They said, okay. I went, and I got the tape back in the old tapes, and I listened to it to make sure I knew what I said. And in fact, I did say what I'd said. And I took it over to them. I'm usually wrong about that, but I did have this one right. I took it over and I said, "Here, let me play this for you." They said, "We don't want to hear it. We know what you said." I wanted to prove myself right. But you see, part of my statement, even though it was a right statement, they heard the first couple of words that were offensive to their generation and where they came from and so on, so they didn't hear the rest of it. In the midst of conflict, you will hear things that were never said. I never said what they thought I said. And all I could do was, once I had realized that I had offended them in the first part of my phrase, I came in with my pride and my tape, but I had to say, "Lord, I was wrong in this particular area, and I need to ask forgiveness." And I did. And I left. And I still never saw them, and they eventually moved to Florida, and they were down there for like 20 years. They come back into this area. The wife calls me, says, "Do you remember?" And I said, "Absolutely, certainly I remember." And she said, "My husband is dying, and he doesn't have much time left. Would you do the funeral?" Can you imagine this? 20-some years. And I said, "I'd be delighted to." And I did the funeral. And then she started attending the church again and attended it for a number of years. And she died about 96, and I did her funeral. Had I not said, "Will you forgive me?" I think there would have been a bitterness, a long-standing bitterness for a long period of time. And if I could leave something with you, it would be this. I would say this regarding effective communication. We always have to learn to admit where we're wrong in the conflict. We must learn to seek forgiveness where we're wrong. We must give a soft answer in the midst of conflict. And we must keep short accounts. When we do this as a church, when we do it as people on a football team, in a carpool, at work, it changes the course of life. It dissolves and it reduces the tension in the conflict of life. Learning to be an effective communicator is what Proverbs is all about. And so may God bless the three-part series that we have looked at, and may we be people who are those that bring oil and salve to the life and keep the friction down all throughout life so that many could come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Let's pray. You've come in today and you have never put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. I would trust that today would be the day that you would do just that, because if there's ever been effective communication, it came from Jesus. And he said, "He that believeth in me has everlasting life." He made it very clear that your human goodness, your keeping the law, how much money you give, how nice you are, has nothing whatsoever to entering heaven. But if you will say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm trusting Christ and Christ alone," he will in fact give you everlasting life. That's very clear communication. Father, thank you that we can look at what you have to say about how to be people who effectively communicate your truth and the truths of life so as to reduce the conflict that we experience daily in life. And may you be the one who receives all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.